This is actually not the first time I've spoken here. I gave a sermon at our synod about 3 or 4 years ago, but that's held in the fall, and it seems it was a lot easier getting here that day than it was this morning. This is one of those days when you get about down to an arm prior and you see an accident on one side, and then you see vehicles in the ditch on the other, and you wonder why you didn't take a church in Arizona or something like that. But here I am in Ontario in the winter. But I'm very pleased to be here, and I want to say at the very outset a word of thanks to Sean Seaman for and the other members of Session for inviting me to come and to speak with you, to share some thoughts on this very important subject. And thank you also, Sean, for your warm words of welcome to us today. Wendy will be driving back. I also want to thank you, the congregation, those of you who braved the weather to come out. And thank you for the privilege of speaking to you and for your patience in listening to me. I also want to commend you for studying this subject. It isn't an easy one. And I know for a fact that there are many churches across the country where if you inquire, has your minister said anything about this, or have you heard anything? And they shake their heads. No, it's just, they're completely in the dark. So I commend you for looking at it. There is a story about two old Welsh ministers. I'm not sure why they're Welsh, but anyway, they were at a presbytery meeting listening to young ordinands, candidates for the ministry, giving their trial sermons before ordination. And the first speaker came and he spoke with great passion, lots of rhetorical fireworks. Didn't say a whole lot, but it was very emotional, and I, you know, gestured a great deal. And after he finished and sat down, one of the old ministers kind of nudged the fellow next to him and said, "All heat, no light." Well, the second ordinand got up and he gave a solid exposition of his text. It was orderly. It was a bit academic, even perhaps somewhat dry. And when he sat down, the old minister nudged his friend beside him and said, "All light, no heat." It's hard to get it right. True preaching ought to have both light and heat. It ought to have both teaching, biblical content, and real feeling. How can anyone speak of Jesus Christ in a detached or cold manner? Preaching is supposed to be truth on fire. A great deal of heat has been generated by the subject that we're looking at today, which makes it a difficult topic to address. Because I think a lot of people come to it with preconceived ideas, maybe stereotypes in their minds, of those who are on, you know, the other side. For all I know, you may have come here today thinking that I am some angry, irrational redneck who goes around bullying people or promoting bullying. I hope you don't think that, actually. My mandate is, in the midst of the heat, to try to shed some light on this topic in a condition of low visibility. And part of my problem, of course, is the limits of time. It's really hard to cover something like this in a short space of time. Although I noticed that we didn't have the children's story, so I'm going to maybe add that. I may have to add that to my the timings that you see that are in the bulletin. They're just approximate. They were written by a very optimistic person. So trying to say something helpful about this is almost like walking through a minefield. Society is so polarized on this issue and on a number of other issues, and often people become quite emotional when they are talking about it. My Catholic optometrist said to me on Friday that we used to be able to talk about a lot of things in a more calm and civil manner in our society, but these days, so often, people just rant and shout at each other. It's a topic that's divided many congregations and denominations, as you know. In my community, the Anglican Church, about 12 years ago, split over this issue, and now the rector left, so did many of the people, some might say the stronger part of the congregation, and now we have two churches, Holy Trinity and St. Luke's. A United Church congregation in the Pontiac also divided on this matter, and now there's a new independent congregation on Highway 148. And thousands of people have left the United Church since it changed its policy in 1988. Now, that may not all be about this topic. There could be other reasons, but there's no question that this is one reason why people have left. The large American Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, has seen the exodus of large congregations. A number of large congregations have pulled out over this issue, often at considerable sacrifice. They have to pay a penalty to leave, or they have to purchase their property, and sometimes it's in the millions, but they sometimes do it. Now the Presbyterian Church in Canada seems on a trajectory leading to a change of policy, and I think we're all wondering what the consequences will be. One observation I would make is that it seems to me that something that contributes to the difficulty of discussing this is the lack of clarity in defining our terms. Several rather ambiguous terms are tossed around, and people, I guess, take for granted that you know what it means or you agree with their understanding of that term. But these things can mean one thing to one person and something else to another. I'm thinking of terms like welcoming, accepting, homophobia, heterosexism, and even inclusive. This lack of clarity really complicates the discussion. So in the church, we might think that homophobia means a kind of hatred of gay and lesbian people, saying nasty things, maybe bullying and so on. But if you open your Globe and Mail on Monday morning, you may find, I don't mean tomorrow, but I did this one time, opened up the paper, and there it was quite clear that anybody who takes a different view, anybody who isn't completely on board, anybody who doesn't affirm homosexual life entirely is labeled homophobic. So the terms are used in different ways, and that creates a bit of fog. Now, there are two views on this subject that couldn't be more opposite. And for lack of a better word, one of them I'm going to call gay bashing. I'm thinking of here of people like the late pastor Fred Phelps of the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, notorious for its inflammatory language about homosexuals. The term hate speech can sometimes be used too loosely, but in this case it seems to fit. The address of the church's website, I think, says it all, godhatesfags.com. It's hard to see much Christian love or concern for outreach in that sort of attitude. I don't believe that there's a place in the church for a mean-spirited mentality, for cruel words or actions. I haven't seen the violence that Peter Bush, our former moderator, talked about in his letter that he said exists in some of our, or has existed in, Presbyterian churches. I haven't seen that, but I would say that some of us have to admit that there have been times when we have been unkind and insensitive, and we do need to repent of that. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, you find a number of old line denominations, or main line, if you want to say that, that have come to accept same-sex relationships and even celebrate them. They've done a complete 180-degree turn from where they were, say, 40 years ago. And these churches will bless unions or perform weddings for same-sex couples and will ordain to the eldership and the ministry people who are openly LGBT, and so on. What I would argue for today is a third way. Neither of these extremes, neither hatred of LGBTQ people, nor affirmation of all their views and activities. Instead, I would say that the Bible is clearly against homosexual behavior, and that as Christians, we are called to love our neighbor, whoever he or she may be, and however they may live. To understand this point of view, you first of all have to grasp the overall view that the Bible takes of human sexuality. And that takes us, first of all, to Genesis. We had the readings a few moments ago, and the first is from Genesis. Human beings are created by God, as we read on the first page of Scripture, and we were made male and female. So God's design is for one man and one woman, united in marriage, faithful in love for each other, and in most cases, having children, becoming parents, who train their children and nurture them to live for God. So setting the tone for all that's to follow, giving us the paradigm, we might say, for human sexuality, Genesis describes the complementarity of the sexes. Genesis sees our sexuality as a positive thing and a beautiful thing, as it declares that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Very interestingly, Christ appealed to Genesis when he was asked about divorce in Mark chapter 10. He acknowledged that due to our human sin and frailty, relationships sometimes come apart. But he stated that in the beginning, it was not so. And he goes on to quote that passage of husband and wife becoming one. He reminded people of the created order, of God's intention for humankind. Many kinds of behavior fall short of that or set that aside, but Jesus wants us to be absolutely clear of the way it's supposed to be. And then if we go on to Paul and Peter in their epistles, they take the same view. Marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman. When we come to consider, I have to make sure I have the right glass of water. When we come to consider the texts that explicitly forbid homosexual relations, we have to see them against this background that I've tried to sketch. Now, some people say, well, there are only a few isolated verses that talk about this. Actually, you'd be surprised at how many verses there are. But there are about five main verses. But they fit in with the overall teaching of the Scriptures that it's man and woman who come together in marriage, and that is the norm. Over the last 60 years or so, people have tried to get around the traditional understanding of the texts on homosexuality. There was a view put forward, I think, first of all, by Derek Sherwin Bailey in the early 1950s, that Sodom and Gomorrah are said to have been, were condemned, not for their sexual immorality, but for their inhospitable behavior. And of course, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll find that Sodom's sin included a lack of hospitality. They did not share their food, and they were arrogant. There were many sins there. But that's not the only reason it was destroyed. It said Sodom's wrongdoing, in the case of Lot, was an attempted gang rape by the men of the city. So it's a violent thing, not what we think of as a relationship. And again, that's partly true, but I don't think it's the whole truth. The fact is that it was men wanting to have sex with other men. That was definitely part of the problem at Sodom, as Jude, verse 7, tells us in the New Testament. And then we read from Leviticus 18:22, which tells us it's an abomination or detestable, depending on which translation you have, for a man to lie with another man as with a woman. Now, the revisionists would say, we can't regard this as binding, because after all, the book of Leviticus is full of things that we don't apply in our Christian lives and our church life today. We don't worry about mixing two kinds of fabric together in the same garment. We don't observe all those dietary rules. You know, can't eat bacon and can't eat shellfish and so on. But we have to realize that the detailed rules that were given to Israel do include some things that do not apply to Christians today since the coming of Christ. All the instructions that were given about sacrifice and the ritual, the temple, the tabernacle, that was all pointing forward to Christ and his one sacrifice on the cross. And the New Testament tells us since his coming, those things are no longer needed. The dietary laws of Leviticus and the other books also don't apply to us, because we're told very clearly Jesus made all foods clean. But we can't simply dismiss the book of Leviticus. Interspersed with the temporary laws are some moral laws. They are expansions of the Ten Commandments, and they are valid for all time. And Leviticus 18, the way it's worded, talking about a man lying with another man, not a man with a boy, not a male prostitute, but a man with a man, seems to talk about a consensual adult relationship. As I said, I'm not going to have time to go into all of these things. I've been reading a very good book, and I would recommend this. I can't recommend it too highly. Kevin DeYoung, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? It's only about 150 pages, and it is very well written. It deals with all the kind of questions and objections that we all raise in here. Well, then there are two key texts in the epistles, and I'll just touch on those fairly briefly. The first is in Romans 1. In that passage, Paul details the consequences of humanity's turning away from God. In his judgment, God allows people to go their own way, and when they do, they sink into many types of sinful behavior. As one illustration of humans rejecting God's will, verses 26 and 27 of Romans 1 state their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Notice that Paul appeals to the created order, to God's original intention in this passage. Homosexual activity is contrary to nature. It's not the way God intended our human sexuality to be. Now, people come up with a different approach to these scriptures, and it said, well, Paul is not getting at here, what he's not getting at here is homosexuality as we would know it in our society today. He's talking about people who were normal men and women who experimented with homosexual relations. It wasn't normal for them, so they acted contrary to nature. The text is then said to have absolutely nothing to do with the current debate. I think that's rather strained. It's a bit ingenious, but it's not a very careful exegesis or interpretation of the passage. Paul is not discussing people who act contrary to their nature. He's talking about people who act contrary to nature with a capital N. Romans 1 is then one of the clearest passages we have on this subject, and it says homosexual activity is sin. The other main text is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, which begins with a categorical statement that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that reminds us that all sin is extremely serious. Paul then warns us, do not be deceived. It's possible to deceive yourself by thinking that sin isn't that big a deal, or that there won't be a judgment, or that God's love means that he will never condemn anyone. Paul gives a list, and the list is not exhaustive, it's suggestive. These are some of the things that the Corinthians would have seen around them in the urban area they lived in, very permissive, in the city of Corinth. Corinth was Sin City. In the middle of the passage, we read what the ESV translates as men who practice homosexuality, verse 9. And that's a rendering of two Greek words that the footnote says refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. And scholars think, actually, that if you look at that passage very carefully in the original, you will see that Paul likely coined one of these words, at least, based on the text of Leviticus chapter 18. Now, again, people have tried to find a way around the plain meaning of the text. And so there have been various explanations put forward. One of them, that is, in the time when the New Testament was written, they just didn't know about the kind of relationships that people can have today, committed, loving relationships between same-sex adults. So they say Paul must have been referring to something else, some other kind of behavior, something exploitative, perhaps. And I think the translation we had read said male prostitutes, and I think that is an interpretation along that line, perhaps. The fact is there were many different expressions of homosexuality in the ancient world. It was well known among the Greeks and the Romans. Plato's Symposium has a long speech in it where somebody praises the love between two men. Women were for bearing children, but in some people's view, the highest kind of love was that between with other men. Paul was not a fool. I think Paul was well aware of his culture. He knew what was going on, and he wrote these words against that background. I'm well aware, then, of the various attempts that are made to interpret these texts in a way that will allow for same-sex relationships. All I can say is I don't find them convincing. In my opinion, they're not based on careful interpretation or exegesis. If our church takes the Bible's authority seriously as the Word of God written, and that's what we say in our formularies, in our doctrine, if we really do believe that, then we'll see sex as a good gift of God, intended to express love between man and woman in marriage, as well as for procreation, of course. All sex outside of that context is wrong, and ultimately not in our best interest. Therefore, a church that is faithful to the Word of God, and not just following the trends of society, cannot adjust its teaching to suit the culture. Even if it's very unpopular, the church must refuse to bless same-sex relationships and cannot agree to ordain to leadership those who are known to practice same-sex relations. Well, let me try to say a few things by way of practical application. And I say this, I hope, with full recognition that we are all sinners, one way or another. And we all need to take our place at the foot of the cross. Every one of us needs God's grace, day by day. But what is the responsibility of the church to the person who professes faith in Christ and finds that there is a struggle in his or her life with same-sex attraction? Well, just to go back for a minute to 1 Corinthians 6, we find Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, he talks about all these things, that all these various sins, and then he says, and such were some of you. Kevin DeYoung calls these words a hope-filled call to holiness. Notice the past tense, such were some of you. But they had become Christians. Christ had forgiven them, he had changed their lives, and now they were no longer practicing those sins. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, the apostle says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, we don't know all the details of that. Did these homosexual converts experience a miraculous change in such a way that they were then able to marry? Was it that kind of a change? Well, perhaps some did, but maybe others did not. While they gave up their old ways, they were not totally delivered from the tendency to find members of their own gender attractive. They needed to rely on the grace of God in order to live by his commandments. And the same is true today. There are those who are delivered from their past life, and almost miraculously. Jackie Hill Perry, a Christian rapper and poet, and you can see her on the internet, she comes to mind, the author of a book called Gay Girl, Good God. And she tells us how she left her lover. Quote, "She was the eye, Jesus said to gouge out, and the right hand he commanded me to cut off. Though it was as painful as the extreme act of removing a part of the body, it was better for me to lose her than to lose my soul. I had no idea what would come next or how I'd have the power to resist everything I'd once lived for. But I knew that if Jesus was God, and if God was mighty to save, then surely God would be mighty to keep. And 10 years later, he is still keeping this girl godly." Now, some people have a harder struggle than that. Like Paul, who had his thorn in the flesh that he prayed several times in an intense way to have removed. Some people are not healed or completely delivered. Their path is a difficult one, just as the life of a heterosexual person can be quite a challenge if they really, for whatever reason, whatever due to various circumstances, end up living a completely single life. Here is where I think the church can offer support and encouragement and accountability. We have that wonderful word, koinonia, which we usually translate as fellowship, in which we sometimes think fellowship means a cup of tea in the church hall, but it means a lot more than that. It means coming alongside one another and sharing in their lives and supporting and helping them. So it's the same for the person who wrestles with addiction to alcohol or drugs or gambling, or, and it's a problem in many of our congregations, an addiction to pornography. But I know churches that have support groups for people in all those different categories. Love is a much abused word in the church and in society these days. For many, love means being nice and never disagreeing with anyone, never risking hurting their feelings by saying something that may not be welcome and yet needs to be said. Real love is gentle, humble, patient, and kind. It also cares enough to question and to confront what is wrong. Is it really love to tell someone who is struggling with something in their lives that they need not struggle at all? That seems to be the advice that some in the church today would give to gay people who, as Christians, find themselves with unwanted desire. I have seen the third way in action. I've seen members of a very conservative congregation listen to a young person in tears talking about their sexual orientation. And these people listened not and responded not with scorn, not with judgment, but with understanding and love and support and prayer. I don't know where the Presbyterian Church in Canada is going. I can't predict what the General Assembly will do this June, whether it will take some kind of decisive action or simply put it off again another year. Sadly, I tend to suspect that we will eventually follow the example of the United Church of Canada, the Church of Scotland, and others. And I think the fallout will probably be similar. Maybe, however, it's not too late to reaffirm our faith in the authority of the Bible and the beliefs and the morals that the church has held for 2,000 years. Maybe we will choose to rely on God to help us resist the temptation to cave in, the pressure of our society, to cave in to what the world around thinks is right, and that we'll have the strength to ask God to help us to also withstand the stones that inevitably will be thrown at us. Maybe we can recover the third way, God's way, and be there for our sisters and brothers, whoever they are, whatever cross they may have to carry. Maybe, just maybe, we can honor Christ as we witness to the power of his gospel and show his love to those around us who are hurting. And amen. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to submit our minds and hearts to your word. And give us guidance as we work out the implications of that for our daily lives and for our church life. And give us love. Give us compassion. Give us faithfulness as we reach out to the many people around us who need you, the many people who are hurting and who are struggling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
John, I want to thank you. As you said, this is not an easy topic about which to speak. Our church is divided. There are, as you said, there are many churches who haven't spoken of it, haven't discussed it, would rather turn the other way and pretend that it doesn't exist. There are a number of ministers, my colleagues, who are certainly on the side of the coin that says that we should not be fully inclusive. We should not ordain openly gay people. We should not do same-sex marriages. But those same people are unwilling to come and speak about that. So I really appreciate your willingness, John, to come and as gently and thoughtfully as you did to share this point of view. Our church, our congregation is not completely together on the same page on this topic. And so we need to recognize that and be sensitive to it and listen well to one another and consider it prayerfully.